Now some 700 years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah, by prophecy, moved by the Holy Spirit, describes not only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the nature of that death, the manner of that death. That it should be intensely physical, that it should hurt, and that it should be for sin. But I want us to begin our study this evening with the words of Paul in Galatians. As we begin to enter into the thoughts of the death of the Lord Jesus, begin with Galatians chapter 3. I want to read you verses 10, 11, 12 and 13. Galatians 3, end of verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, two quotations there from the Old Testament. The first of them from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Alright, if you don't want to look it up, I will read it to you. You might get a bit confused looking up all the different references. And Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are full of curses, they're also full of blessings. But just now, the verse that Paul quotes from the scripture by the Spirit is the last verse of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And the other passage that is quoted from the Old Testament is from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. I'll read verses 22 and 23. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the blessing of God is unmerited favour. The cursing of God is merited condemnation. We use the word condemnation when we are referring to people being found guilty of things that have a punishment with regard to this life. We use the word damnation when it refers to that which is eternal. So damnation is everlasting condemnation. Now, when you read in the Bible, and you can study it by reading 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, the cursings always represent the Lord's opposition to everything that a person does out of his anger against their disobedience to the law. They'll be cursed in the field, they'll be cursed in the way, they'll be cursed in the home, they'll be cursed in the room. But in every aspect, the cursing is the Lord's opposition, active opposition. The idea may well be to bring a person to their senses, so that they should say in their hearts, why is the Lord doing this to me? But of course human nature is such that for the most part people just grit their teeth and carry on. But you can quite easily see that when the scripture says cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the cursing for the future is different. Now the cursing, because every is he that hangeth upon a tree, is of course the summit of the cursing for things that have done the person has done wrong up to that time. This is the reward for the misdemeanors. But there is also clearly the cursing that is introduced for eternity through that death. And the seriousness, therefore, of the cursing of the Lord, the active opposition of the Lord, rather than the blessing, which is the active favour of the Lord in all our situations. We can see how severe a thing this is. And in Galatians, Paul is proving by the Spirit that seeing that the law cannot be kept in all its requirements, and cursed is the person who does not keep the law in all its requirements, then we are all under the curse who have failed to keep God's requirements. And so he argues in the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly, was made a curse for us on the cross. He had God's, his Father's, active removal of himself, his active disapproval of the sins that he was bearing on behalf of others. The active disapproval was vented against his dear son for the sins of the people who were given to him, whom he represented. So we see just a little bit there of the seriousness of what is being said here by the Lord Jesus bearing our sins. It is very, very easy for us to sin rightly. It is very easy. And sort of think in our heart, well, the penalty's been paid. It has. And it is a mystery as to how the sins that we are yet to commit did then make the punishment the more severe. However, it is true. But we're dealing here with the very, very core of the Christian faith. We're dealing with that that brings the most joy to the believer to contemplate, because the one who sins, who's had more sins forgiven, will love the most. But on the other hand, it shakes us to the core, to the foundation, to know that we whose sins have been forgiven have been pardoned at so great a price. The price not of silver and gold, but of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, when we begin here in verse 4 with surely, that word surely indicates that somehow there is a grave misunderstanding of Christ. Somehow there is something that we have basically not seen, that we should reject him, that we see in Christ either in the scriptures or the Jews not recognizing him in his time, that we should ever have despised him, that people should go on despising him and rejecting him and esteeming him not. It's because of this tremendous failing to see that we are personally implicated. Surely he has borne our griefs. It was a mistake to despise him. If we expected him to be a great military commander, or if the Jews of prior to the coming of Christ expected that, and during his time, if the leaders at that time didn't take him onto the Sanhedrin or didn't ask his advice about anything and thought he was a nobody because of his birth and because he mixed with publicans and harlots, so they didn't ask his advice over many issues, he had no value, he was rejected by governors of lands. All these things that he was, all these sorrows that he bore, all these griefs, were for us. And because, having no sin of his own which was not recognized, people thought that he must have had some sin to be like that. The human nature likes to be physical, likes to enjoy its energy, its youth, its running about, its natural strength and pride and vigour of bearing. And Christ, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, didn't appeal to the natural side of man at all. There were those who saw, but as a whole, as a nation, as a race, the Lord Jesus does not appeal. And so this plea, 700 years beforehand, this plea of the Spirit that people should recognize when he comes, and when they hear the preaching of the gospel, that they should immediately understand that they have a personal implication. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and the hour of Isaiah there is the Lord's people, the Lord's elect, the Lord's holy nation. Surely he hath borne our griefs. That should bring us up with the star. That should search our souls. That should call us to understand, as Isaiah had already understood when he was converted, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have beheld. And then again, perhaps we should look also at Psalm 69. We can come at it at another way than the cursing. He bore our curse. He was cursed for us. But again, in Psalm 69, we can perhaps look at it slightly differently. And in verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Here was a voluntary taking up. Now David understood this principle, and perhaps if we look at it from David's point of view, we shall understand it more easily, perhaps. David is saying about himself that for God's sake he bore reproach. Shame has covered his face. Now, you will have had situations, I'm quite sure, when people don't necessarily dislike you, but they dislike what you stand for. If you stand for holiness, if you stand for morality, if you stand for God, if you stand as a Christian, however much they might like somebody identically to you who's not a Christian, they like that person more because they don't like these things which you take on board. In other words, they like you well enough, or would, but because of whom you represent, and it's the word represent that I'm coming for, it's because of who you represent that you bear reproach. Or, it may be that it's not that you're representing God, but in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is representing us to God. He is the representative man. He is the second Adam. He is the new man. And he is the representative of all his people, and it is their reproach that he bears as representative, not on his own behalf. And I love that expression in verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. So here were people reproaching God, but David, if you like, wouldn't have that. He said, you're reproaching God, and I feel that terribly. And in the person of the Saviour, ourselves, when we were a reproach to God, before we loved God and before we honoured him, the things that we did and the things that we were contrary to God, those reproaches to the character of God, the creative power of God, whose universe we didn't appreciate, we said there was no God, or we didn't take any notice of him, we thought our lives were our own and all these great gifts he's given us, and we reproached God in that sense, and these reproaches have fallen on Christ as our representative. And of course you get the use of the word here, for thy sake I have borne reproach, to bear and to carry. So it is a cursed thing that brings the active anger of God when we do not keep his law. But also there is this representative side of the Saviour, that he has represented his people who have reproached God and who themselves are cursed. So he represents his people, that's us, and is made a curse because of the nature of the things which we were reprehensible on our behalf. So it's the substitutionary atonement of Christ we see here. He made an atonement for sin, and he did it by being our substitute. He bore our sins. But that atonement is also punishment, that the Lord vindicated his justice and holiness by visiting his anger upon the Saviour, who was innocent, but he visited his anger upon the Saviour as being identified with his people. Not only, you see, visited the anger upon the sins, very shallow, but many people seem to believe that the Lord hates sin but loves the sinner. He actually hates the sinner as sinner, according to the scripture. But he loves sinners in Christ. God is angry with the wicked every day. But in Christ, he loves sinners. And here we see that the Lord turns away the wrath of God that we richly and justly deserve by bearing it himself. So it's a substitutionary atonement. It's an appeasing atonement. It's a propitiation for sin. But it is a penal one. The aim is not to improve Christ. It's to pay the price of sin. And surely, therefore, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This verse is quoted by the Spirit in the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 8 and verse 17. But it itself needs a little explanation, and I think I'm going to save that explanation properly for when we get here in Matthew, which we should be considering in not all that many weeks' time. But do you remember we read Matthew 8, 16 and 17, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. I should perhaps tell you that I've often said that the quotations from the Old Testament are very often, most often, from the Septuagint. In other words, translated into the Greek, and the Greek is quoted. This is not one of them. This is the Holy Spirit's rendering of the Hebrew into quite another form. And so, what I think, just for speed's sake, I'll go into it a little more detail when we get to Matthew. What we are to think here is that sin expresses itself in a number of ways. And sicknesses and disease and death are an expression of sin. Sometimes there is a correlation between what we do and our sin. We get drunk, we fall over, we bang our head, and we die in our own vomit. There is a direct correlation between what we have done and our sin. But because we're all bundled up in the bundle of life together, and other people take the brunt of our sinful nature, they receive our bad temper, so they go out in a bad mood, and they drive carelessly, and they kill somebody. It's their fault, their responsibility. But behind that was what happened earlier. And when you think of the multiplications of people meeting people and interacting with people all down the year since the beginning of time, we are incapable of seeing what caused what, and we are in the best position when we say, like Jesus said about, was it his parents' fault that this man was born blind? No, it was not this man's fault. Neither was it his parents' fault or his parents' sin. He wasn't saying that they weren't sinners, but that the particular situation of blindness was not because of that man, nor because of parents. It might have been to do with ignorance of society as a whole over many years, from not knowing what precautions to take with all sorts. There may have been lots of reasons, but there's no direct correlation in that instance. So what we think here is when it says Jesus himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, we're seeing his identification with us. We're seeing him as representative man dealing with the signs, the symptoms of that sinfulness which he has come to bear. But clearly he didn't heal everybody who was sick. And clearly there are people who believed in the New Testament. Trophimus, I left at Milet and sick, you remember. Not all were in that sense healed. And so this verse here, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, speaks directly about bearing the sinful nature of man and of believers. But it does take within itself, to some degree, his feeling for our infirmities, his care over us in the time of our weaknesses, without necessarily having to heal each one of us all the time. It's quite a big issue. But we may say that the prime meaning here is the bearing of our sins, and they're called griefs because they cause us grief, they're called sorrows because they cause sorrow to us and to others. Our conscience gives us grief. But still we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. So wounded, it's moved on from just a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes. Not simply the stripes of the lashes, but the stripes on the cross, the chastisement of the cross, and all the other things in the build-up to that time. But all those and the cross was for us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace. Now, peace with God is the technical term for the status of the walk that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as saved people, described as peace with God. And so the chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, the only peace of conscience. The only peace that we may have with God, which alone gives peace of conscience, is because he has borne the iniquity which causes us to be judged by God, or would cause us to have an evil conscience, because he has borne that. So the chastisement brings our peace, and we are healed by that cross. We are healed not just from physical infirmities, some of them may remain, but we're healed at the fountain of our sin. With his stripes, we are healed. And in the few moments that remain, I just want to think about the next verse 6. I was going to look up who has woe, and so on, to indicate that there are some direct correlation between sin, you know, the drunkard with his red eyes and the drunkard who has woe, who has griefs, the person, there is a direct correlation in the question with the drunkard. But we'll leave that. Now, all we like sheep have gone astray. The picture of a flock, of the flock of the Lord Jesus, is a very, very gentle one. And this is most winsome because it does not portray any, what shall I say, any unkindness, any abrasiveness. It's a gentle picture. What does sheep do when they go astray? Well, they turn each one to their own way. They nibble one bit and they nibble another bit. They don't consider where they're going. Like children, I suppose, they just nibble the next bit, the thing that lies to hand. And in this verse, you see, there is actually no condemnation. We are like sheep. We are the sheep of the Lord's pasture. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord in his generosity, the Lord in his kindness, if you like, does not get uptight about the blasphemies we've uttered, about the swearing we've uttered, about the evil thoughts that we've had, about the critical thoughts that we've had, about the self-seekingness and the self-righteousness. Just all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way. James, the guidance of the Spirit, is a little more pointed, as you know, in chapter 1. And he says that every man, James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that verse opens up a whole vista that each person has a distinct sin or cluster of sins that could be described as his or her own. Other people may not be affected in quite the same way by those things. But each person has his own. Now, that's all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, that's a very gentle account of the sinfulness of our lives. Very gentle. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's iniquity. The going everyone his own way is iniquity. We are not innocent. We are guilty people. We are sinners by nature. And by going everyone to his own way and the things of our own preferences and desires, that's iniquity. And the Lord, the Father, the I Am that I Am, has laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of all the people whom he's given to the Son. He's laid the totality of that iniquity. He bears the guilt. He bears the punishment. To what extent these things were laid upon him and that he felt them fully like some evil disease, we have no means of telling. Whether it was purely laid externally on him like a burden, we cannot tell. We're probably better at thinking of it seeping within, but alien to his being. But it's for sheep. It's for people like ourselves who turned everyone to their own way. And here, as I suggested earlier, is the greatest joy, because those who are aware of sin love him the most. But here is a great unifying factor, because although our sins differ, we're all grateful for the same thing. We're all grateful to the same Saviour. We all owe everything we have and are to him. And in him, and in our love of him, and our devotion to him, and our owing everything to him, we are absolutely united, as are all his people of all time, from any race and any culture. And although we often say, rightly, that people, wherever you go in the world, who believe the Bible, you'll find a great unity with them, because the approach of the Bible is different from the approach of an Orthodox or a Catholic or someone else. The reason is, of course, that the Bible points us to Christ. These are they who testify of me. And of course it is in the Saviour, the sin bearer, the lover of our souls, the Bible believing people who have come to see these things are united. May the Lord help us to meditate still more upon the work and the person of our Saviour and what he has achieved on our behalf. Amen.